I think you'll find it helpful to have your Bible open at Psalm 44. But I really want to take up the plea of that last hymn we have just sung and to join it with the psalm we read to bring us to the theme of revival in the church this evening. O breath of life, we have been singing, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. On this Sunday evening, when we are at the beginning of a new year, it seems to me an appropriate occasion in which we might turn from the hymn and from the psalm to this particular theme. Because the psalm also deals with the theme of revival. I wonder if you noticed as we read it together. It's one of these psalms whose background we don't really know much about. It's impossible to tell in what circumstances or on what particular historical occasion the psalm was written. And there are many psalms, as you will know, when you can tell the historical background and the immediate circumstances in which the psalmist lived. But it's obvious that in these days of which the psalm tells, the people of God are in a weak and moribund and ineffective condition, despised and scorned among the heathen, as you can read in verses 13 and 14. He speaks of them being a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. They have become a byword among the nations, and the people shake their head at us. They are aware of being ineffective and weak and despised and far from being a testimony before which the heathen bow and say, this God is surely a living God who is among them. They find that the very name of God is blasphemed among the heathen. And all this is because they have not seen the power of God at work among his people to make his name glorious amongst them. Now what the psalmist does in the midst of such a situation is to listen to the voice of the past. Indeed, as I was suggesting as we began the reading, someone has given the title to this psalm, The Voice of the Past to the Present. And it's clear that this is precisely what the psalmist is doing. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. And what the psalmist is doing in the midst of these moribund days in the present situation of God's people is listening to the voice of the past for the sake of the present. And it's a profoundly important thing to be ready to do. There are two great dangers which we fall into in relation to the past. One is the danger of living in the past as though the present scarcely existed. And there are some of us who fall into that danger, and there are some times in our lives when we can fall into that danger. That is the danger of antiquarianism. The danger of crying out for the good old days and of forgetting that God has not put us into the world in the 18th or the 17th or even the 19th century, but in the 20th century. And there is a great danger of people who think unrealistically about the good old days long since gone. But there is another danger. And I think it is the danger that contemporary Christians tend to fall into more particularly, and that is the danger of living in the present as though the past didn't exist. It is the danger of ignoring the past out of which we have emerged. And that is the danger of a superficial contemporaneity. The kind of dangerous, willful ignorance of all our roots and origins, which impoverishes us so greatly. You know the kind of attitude which Job scorned in his friends. Did you know it was Job who first said it? We are the people, and wisdom will die with us. Now that is the atmosphere in which modern man tends to live, ignoring the past, forgetting that there are some extremely vital lessons for every generation to be discovered in the past. And the biblical attitude to the past is the one the psalmist here displays. He looks at his own times, at the weak and desolate state of the church, at the fact that God's people are making so little impression upon the godlessness of the world. And he says it was not always so. He says, our fathers have told us, we have heard from them the great things that you did for them in days that are past. And he describes and recalls how God came down in power upon his people, doing something that was of an order that was altogether outside of explanations in human terms. When God made bare his arm and stretched forth his hand and did wonders that confounded the heathen. And at the end of the psalm, he enters into a bold and earnest plea to God. Awake, O Lord, he says, rise up and help us. And do again in our day what you have done in the past so gloriously. Lord, visit your people again, he says. We are encouraged to believe that as it was not always so, so it need not always be so in the future. And he calls upon God to come down in revival blessing upon his people. Now, when we have never known the church in a condition of revival, and the vast majority of us here this evening, probably 99% of us, have never experienced revival in the church of God, that is why, I suppose, in one sense, we think so little about it. But when we have never experienced revival in the church, when we have never tasted what it is for God in a singular fashion, as he has done throughout every generation in history, almost in some area of the world, to have come down in revival blessing upon his church, we need to take a journey back into history, as the psalmist did. We need to say we will listen to what our fathers tell us of what you have done in days that are past, that we may be encouraged to cry to him in our day, awake, O Lord, rise up and help us, and do it again. Now at this point, I think it may be important for us to define what we mean by revival. Because I have been suggesting to you that what the psalmist is praying for and what he sees as having happened in past days that his fathers have told him of is something that we might describe as revival. Because the word is much misunderstood and misused, chiefly perhaps, if I may say so, having just returned from there, amongst our American brethren, you will find outside many American churches a notice board on which the notice will say, a revival will be held here from April 5 through 24. That kind of thing you discover frequently in the American church scene, when what they really mean is that they are going to hold an evangelistic campaign. And they misuse the word revival to mean an evangelistic mission. Dr. Packer tells of traveling in the United States some time ago when he saw an advertisement in a Christian magazine which had a bold heading, "Don't plan a revival." And he thought how thoroughly right-minded of his American brethren things were looking up, until he saw in the small print beneath, "Until you have tried our sample pack of plans and programs." Biblically and historically, the word revival has been used to signify a quickening and a restoring to life of the people of God, and it presumes a previous state of barrenness and powerlessness in the church. The distinction, perhaps, between revival and evangelism is that evangelism is primarily concerned with something that God urges us to plan and undertake, and is specifically amongst the unconverted. Whereas revival is something that God in His sovereign mercy sends down, which we can neither plan nor organize ourselves, and which peculiarly and primarily concerns the people of God. It's in this sense that the word is used again and again in Scripture. Perhaps the most significant place is in Acts 3:19, where the description of such a period of time is given in these terms. It is described as times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now that phrase focuses three important things about revival. As to its source, it is from the presence of the Lord. It is a work of God, something sent down by God rather than organized by man. As to its nature, it is like showers on dry ground, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, a time of spiritual refreshment when deserts blossom and flourish. And as to its duration, it is a season, a time of refreshing. In history, revivals have been extraordinary works of God's grace in particular periods of time, but they have lasted in their effects throughout generations afterwards, as witness the mighty missionary movement at the end of last century in the Christian church in the Western world, which really derived out of the revival in the middle of last century. And that revival was the origin of this mighty stream of God's grace that still flows in our own age. The fruits of these seasons last for a very long time in the purpose of God. Jonathan Edwards, the president of Princeton Theological Seminary in the 18th century, who saw true revival in his own sphere, defined revival like this. He said, "It is God pouring out His Spirit in an awakening of His people in circumstances where the Spirit's quickening influence and a lively sense of spiritual realities are conspicuous by their absence." And this is what revival in essence really is. Now, in biblical terms, it is possible for us to see what the psalmist here speaks of. Our fathers have told us in times that are past, seasons and evidences of God coming down to visit His people. You can see it in the larger historical period and in the shorter term, in the grand scale and in the small scale, if you like. Over the larger period, there is a pattern of declension and falling away from God, bringing His displeasure upon His people, then followed by a period of reviving and awakening when God graciously visits to restore and renew them. And you can see this if you take a speedy look through the revelation that develops in Scripture. After the spiritual triumphs of Exodus, there is a time of declension and falling away, which goes on until the nadir of God's people's history is reached in the days of Eli, just before Samuel, when within the very church of God itself there was corruption of the worst sort found. And then God came in mercy and he comes down upon his people through the ministry of Samuel chiefly, and turns the tide. And there are days of unique blessing when God is known and his word is heard and his people are awakened and quickened. And that time goes on for generations into the days of David and Solomon. And then there is a time of falling away into sin and idolatry and a decline in the people's concern for the things of God. And then the displeasure comes upon them from God and they are sent into exile. And that is followed by restoration and revival, of which we were thinking last year in the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then there is an awakening and a quickening. The word of God is found again. The people come to it. There is a new thirst for God abroad in the land. And the people bow down before him and seek his face. And that awakening and quickening was followed again by a time of declension. And that went on until it reached its bottom, as it were, in the days of the Pharisees and Sadducees in their cold, formal, harsh legalism. And then there came the mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God at Pentecost. And while Pentecost is a unique event in one sense, in another sense, it is a model of that outpouring of the Spirit of God, which he gives in days of revival. It is a visitation of God upon his people. And it would be possible for us to see the rest of post-apostolic Christian history in terms of a similar pattern. And within these larger periods, you can see specific times in the Old Testament of a great awakening and a great quickening. For example, under Josiah in 2 Kings 23, when God clearly visited his people and there were days of a reviving and quickening. Or in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, or in the days of Jonah in the land of Nineveh, for example. And it is a striking fact, if you follow the history of it, that since the days of the Reformation, there have been special seasons of refreshing, outpourings of the grace of God in every century. Have you ever really grasped this, that since the days when God came down to look upon his church in its desolate and moribund and hopelessly weak state prior to the Reformation, there has been a visitation of God in every century of revival? The Reformation itself, of course, was one of these occasions. You cannot really understand the Reformation merely as an ecclesiastical event or a reformation of the form and structure of the church. What was happening in the 16th century, both in Switzerland and in France and in Scotland, was that God came down in revival upon his people. You go to Dundee in the 16th century when George Wishart is there preaching his heart out in the center of Dundee, and men and women are falling down before the presence of the living God. The church of God is awakened and quickened, and people are pressing in to hear the word of God, to cry for his voice. You find this in the preaching of Knox. You find it in England, in the preaching of Hugh Latimer, for example, when in St. Margaret's Westminster, that church that has a distinction nowadays because important people are married there. In St. Margaret's Westminster, when Hugh Latimer preached, they have a record in their logbook that they have a great expenditure because of mending divers pews broken when Dr. Latimer did preach. What happened? It was because the people pressed forward. They longed to know God. They longed to know the power of God. Here was a man who knew God in power. And they said, "We long for this." And they pressed forward over the pews and broke many of them in the process to seek God. Now, my friends, these are things that we know little about. We are strangers to them by and large. But it is true that in every century from the time of the Reformation, this is what God has done, particularly in these islands in which we live. In the 17th century, there is a series of remarkable awakenings in Scotland and in Ireland. Do you know about the situation that broke out in Irvine? Broke out is really the only verb you could use, because it was like something that suddenly came to visit this area of Scotland under the ministry of a man called David Dixon, of whom some of you may know because some of his works are recently republished. It began in Irvine and Stourton, and people came from all over Scotland. They spoke of it as a forest fire that had kindled in Irvine, made its way up to Stourton, and people were crying out for God. People spoke in secular history about the Stourton sickness. Now, that wasn't a local disease that people had. It was people gripped by God and by a longing to know Him and to have the power of God experienced in their midst, because they had seen it elsewhere. And away there on the road to Edinburgh, at Kirkashots, where the television transmitter is, you know that little church that sits up on the right-hand side as you travel to Edinburgh. There on the 21st of June 1630, John Livingstone, the chaplain to the Countess of Wigton, came to preach at a communion season. And there had been a great crying to God and a strange kind of expectation that God was going to do a new thing here. They had been moribund. They had been a scorn amongst the heathen. They had been powerless and weak. And they had been crying to God and waiting upon Him. And John Livingstone was due to preach on the Monday morning. And as he went to prepare himself, he found a great weight upon his spirit, as though he could scarcely face God or the people. And he was running away over the fields from Kirkashots when something arrested him and brought him back. And he writes in his journal, "That is the day in my life when I got most of the presence of God in public." There is no describing what took place that day. Hundreds of people came into the churchyard. You can see evidence of it if you go up to the church, and you will see a tablet on the wall that describes the occasion. And God came down. That is how they describe it, you see. Learn this about revival. It is God coming down in power upon men in a way that nothing human can possibly explain. And that day the whole of God's people were bowed before Him, and hundreds were swept into the kingdom. And someone wrote 25 years later, of those who were born of the Spirit of God that day, there is not one known to have been lost. In the 18th century, there was revival in various parts of Scotland, chiefly in Cambuslang, where William McCulloch was the minister and preached for a year on regeneration. Hundreds of people were affected, and God came down and His presence was known week after week in an increasing sense. They began to recognize that this was something altogether out of the ordinary, that they had not experienced it before. But when people came together, they could not talk, they could not engage in idle chatter. They found themselves, as they came together, that God in all His glory had come down amongst them, and they were cast on their faces, some of them physically, before God. And then Whitfield came. And 30,000 people were said to have been there at the communion season. And there was a mighty movement of the Holy Spirit melting men's hearts and drawing them to Christ. In England, of course, that century was marked by the evangelical revival under Wesley and Whitfield. A movement of the Spirit so remarkable in its effects that a secular historian has said the evangelical revival saved England from the equivalent of the French Revolution. And that is manifestly true. And then in the 19th century, there is what Dr. Edwin Orr has called in a book that's sadly out of print, but if you can possibly get a second-hand copy of it, you should. It's a book entitled The Second Evangelical Awakening in Great Britain. And in 1859, which seems to be the year that focuses things for that movement, it was said that 1 million people out of such a revival were added to the churches. Here in Scotland, it began in Kilsyth in the 1830s under the ministry of a man called Burns, who himself experienced revival. One of the interesting things about the testimony of the past to the present is that there are individuals, there are men who personally experience a reviving in their own soul, God coming down to them and the power of God evident in their lives. That was certainly true in Wales. It has been true here in Scotland. Now Burns' son, William Chalmers Burns, went to be locum for Robert Murray McShane, of whom you will have heard me speak, in St. Peter's Church in Dundee. And when Burns went there, McShane had been preaching faithfully, and people would have thought, if anywhere in Scotland, if any man in Scotland is liable to no revival, it's McShane. But God took McShane out of the road and sent him off to the Holy Land and brought young William Chalmers Burns in, and it was like the opening of the heavens, and God came down. And the story of that is something that many of you will know. It was said, the Lord has suddenly come to his temple. That was how they had to describe it. Men and women felt the presence and the power of God, and it broke down resistance that nothing else in the world could break down. And people wept days and nights, an emotional hullabaloo, you say? Ah, but my friends, we have never experienced this, you see, that's the point. We have never known what it is to know God come like this upon his people. And men and women found themselves being put right with God. It's interesting to note that an overture was presented to the 1860 General Assembly of the Church of Scotland on revivals of religion. It was unanimously passed, giving thanks to God for what was described as the showers of God's grace falling in our beloved land. There are gratifying evidences. This is an overture to the General Assembly. Can you imagine? Just listen to this. Our fathers have told us it was not always so, beloved. Our fathers have told us the great things thou didst in their days. The showers of God's grace are falling in our beloved land. There are gratifying evidences of an increased anxiety about salvation, a deepening interest in religious ordinances, and the evidence of the fruits of holy living. Now our own century is not without evidence of revival. Many of you will have spoken to people from the island of Lewis, who in the early 1950s and the late 40s knew what it was for God to come down and visit these islands. And Chris MacDonald, who worships with us when she is here, whose father is minister in Conton, was one of the first people to be converted. Her father was in that revival. And he came eventually to study for the ministry and was a fellow student of mine. And I remember him telling us about the outpouring of God's grace in the village of Barvas in Lewis. There were two old women for whom you wouldn't have given tuppence, who spent themselves for years and years and years praying that God would come down upon the hardened Pharisaism of Lewis, that the formalism and outward conformity might be broken down and the power of God experienced as it had been experienced in the past. And God came down. There was a day when some fishing boats went out to sea, and people watched them go out, and some of the fishermen had been the hardest drinkers in Lewis. And as they went out, suddenly, one after another, they saw them almost as a fleet turn round and make back into port. And they went up to the church, and as they gathered together, and as Duncan Campbell, who came to minister to them, began to preach, it seemed as though a wind went down one side of the church, and all who were on that side fell on their faces. And it came up the other side of the church, and everybody who was on that side fell backwards. And God came down to that place, and people were being dealt with by the ministers and elders well into the early hours of the morning. And it spread like a fire from one place to the other. When I was in Indonesia in 1973, I suppose it was, I met people who had known revival there, who knew what it was in an altogether different culture for God to come down and visit his people. Now, what conclusions are we to draw from such things as our fathers have told us? We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. What conclusions are we to draw? Let me, before we finish this evening, draw some conclusions with you and make some applications. First, the essence of true revival is God coming down in power upon a people, making bare his arm, as the psalmist here says, stretching forth his hand. In Psalm 44, in the first three verses, 8 or 9 of the pronouns, which are the subjects of sentences, refer to God. Have you noticed this? We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand, you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. Halfway through in the beginning of verse 3, it was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, the light of your face, for you loved them. Now what the psalmist is saying is, what they saw, O God, you did. No man could mistake it. Nobody could misunderstand it. Nobody could misattribute it. It was God who came and made bare his arm and stretched out his hand and did mighty things amongst his people. Now that is the essence of revival. It is God coming down, and that is why people sometimes call it a visitation. In Lewis, people have told me that they spoke about God coming to a village. People, very ordinary, simple people, would say to each other, have you heard? God has come to Ness. God has come to this place. Now, what did they mean? Of course they were not badly instructed about the omnipresence of God in his world. They knew that God was everywhere. Ah, but there is a difference between the general presence of God everywhere in the world and this presence of God in power as he comes down upon men. And they said, God has come to Ness. That is what the cry in Scripture means, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. Now you see, what is happening in what the psalmist speaks of Verse 3, it was not by their sword they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You could not explain it in terms of David's military ability, nor in terms of Joshua's strategy. It was God. The trouble is that as we read the history of revival, as we listen to what our fathers tell us from of old, we tend to be impressed by the instrument that God uses. Isn't that so? We think of Whitfield's preaching, of Wesley's zeal, of McShane's godliness, of Jonathan Edwards' glorious and powerful and highly academic theology, of Brainerd's prayerfulness, and we say, Lord, give us a Whitfield, give us a McShane. But you know that is not the vital element. The vital element in all of that is God. It was God coming down. Do you know of the revival that came to Wales in 1904? There was a young boy who was involved in that called Robert Roberts, who was a boy who worked up in the hills. Not a shepherd, because he wasn't trusted enough to be a shepherd. He was a little hunchback, deformed boy, and he had no education of any kind. But one day, he was gloriously saved, and God came down upon him, and it was obvious to anybody who knew him that there was something about this young lad. God was with him in a special sense. He learned to read, and he learned to read his Bible, and he came to love it and to be overflowing with it in such a way that he used to go out to assist the shepherd, as was his habit. But up in the hills he would go out and he would preach out of the Scripture to the sheep. Nobody else would listen to him, nobody else wanted him, but he preached his heart out to the sheep. And somebody came up from the town one day and heard Robert Roberts and listened to him. And they heard such words as they had never heard before. They knew the power of God upon this boy in the open hillside in a way that they had never known before. And they came down and they said, we need to get that lad down here. And they brought him into the church. And people began to gather, and God was coming there in that special way that is true of revival days. And when God came, and the young boy got up in the pulpit, covered with confusion and embarrassment, God came down upon that people. And from 8 o'clock in the evening until well after midnight, there was such a mighty work of God's grace, as people cried out to be right with God. They could not abide his presence as they were, and they longed to be right with him. Until after midnight, Robert Roberts was heard to cry from the pulpit of the church, Lord, hold back the blessing. My body's breaking. But you see, God delights to take the weak things of this world, because in days of revival, the only thing that he will bear to be exalted is his own glory. True revival is God coming down in visitation. The second conclusion is that the source of revival is God's sovereign grace. At the end of verse 3 of the psalm, the reason that he gives for all that God did is just this, in 4 words in the NIV, for you loved them. And the end of the psalm at the end of verse 26, the plea is grounded on this, rise up and help us, redeem us, because of your unfailing love. So the source of revival is the unmerited sovereign grace of God. That is why you cannot arrange it or organize it. Charles Finney was really the father of the false idea that you could meet conditions for revival, and he says in one of his writings, you can have a revival any time you like. But of course, you cannot, because it is God's sovereign activity to come down and visit his people. And all we can do is pray for it. The third conclusion is that in days of revival, there is a rapid and unusual advance of the gospel. I said earlier that revival really belonged to God's people and in the nature of the word. That's obvious, isn't it? Revival means the bringing again of life where it was before. It's not conversion which is the primary work of revival. It is the awakening of God's people. But the result of that, as on the day of Pentecost, is that there is a rapid and unusual advance of the gospel, often lasting through generations. And in verses 1 to 3 of the psalm, the psalmist recalls how God drove out his enemies, caused his people to flourish, and wrought mighty victories in the midst of those who were set against him. And the final conclusion, what are we to do while we look for revival? Well, verses 17 to 22 of the psalm give us help to answer that question. And verse 23 provides the main answer. But verses 17 to 22 tell us that during this period when they were in the midst of weak, shameful, moribund situations, they attended nonetheless to the whole area of practical obedience and godliness. We have not forgotten you, verse 17, or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. Now they recognized that they had been under God's disciplining hand. They recognized the poverty of their spiritual situation. But they say, it is not because we have turned from your ways. It is not because we have been false to your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back. Our feet have not strayed from your ways. And one of the lessons from that, you see, is that in days while we are calling to God to do the unusual, we are to be committed to daily obedience and to the things that produce godliness in the lives of his people. There are many people who stand back and say, the only answer to our present situation is revival. So we give up and wait and do nothing until revival comes. Now that is to misinterpret and misunderstand Scripture. While we wait for revival, we need to be eager and zealous in evangelism. While we wait for revival, we need to be eager and zealous in godly living. But above all else, what we need to do is in verse 23. We need to engage in the kind of serious calling upon God which the psalmist engages in. Awake, O Lord, he says. Do you see how bold he is with God? He comes to God as though he is saying, it is as though God were sleeping. Rouse yourself, he says. Oh, the boldness of the psalmist's prayer. But my dear friends, this is how we need to come before God. In days when the church is powerless, in days when we are not making the impact that we need to make on our fellow students, on our neighbors, on our fellow workers, where God has set us down, when the church is weak and poor, what is it that we need to do? I remember hearing Dr. Lloyd-Jones say on one occasion that the difference between the church in our day and the church in our father's day was that when the church is moribund and weak and poor, in our father's day they gathered together and pled with God for revival. Whereas in our day, we answer the moribund state of the church by planning to evangelize. Now, if I may say so, and I don't think the doctor was really meaning to set the one against the other, I don't think revival and evangelism are alternatives. I don't think youth are interested in the one or the other. But my dear friends, I want to say to you this evening that it is at least as serious an error to neglect to pray for revival as it is to neglect to engage in evangelism. Where do you think you and I need to learn lessons most sharply? And should we not be coming to God and crying to Him, not with some set formality, but with this bold, earnest agony? Awake, rouse thyself, and come down. I believe that in the 1980s, it is our only hope, ultimately.